Amen. You can be seated. I'd invite you to open up to Nehemiah 4, which is where we are going to resume our series on Nehemiah. And we're going to talk through the passage just briefly that Travis just read in 2 Corinthians. My name is Luke. For those of you who are new, I'm one of the pastors here. And it's been my pleasure to help lead us through the book of Nehemiah for the past several weeks, maybe even a few months now. We took a short break and did a mini-series over Easter for 4 weeks called Passion. Now we're back into Nehemiah, and I have, again, met my friend Nehemiah this week as I've lived in this text. Before we get started, let me pray for us. And I'd encourage you just to pray where you're at and just ask God to speak to you. I believe he wants to speak to you and share truth with you today. And you might be here for the first time. And maybe your prayer is, God, if you're real, speak to me. And I believe he will. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this faith family as we've gathered together to worship you. Lord, I'm afraid many of us may have gathered together just out of religious duty, and if that's the case, Lord, show that to us. May we repent of that, and may our hearts be in the right place to really worship you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. We're changing the schedule up just a little bit for those of you who are with us all the time, and we're doing a few more songs at the end and some different things that Jason will walk us through. So let's jump in to Nehemiah 4. Update quickly on Nehemiah's story. Nehemiah is an Israelite. He's now called a Jew. We get that name because they were from the tribe of Judah. And so we call them Jews now, even because of that name. They had been taken into captivity, the Jews had, under several different empires. The empire that's reigning now is the Persian Empire, under King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah is just a regular working guy working in the city of Susa for this pagan king. He is the cupbearer to the king, and he's a normal guy with a normal job. We brought that out at the beginning. This is not someone who's been anointed with oil. He's not a priest or a prophet. He's just a guy who's working a job, and we see him working for the king in this growing city in a Persian empire, hundreds of miles away from his homeland, 900 miles away from Jerusalem. And as he works, we see that God gives him a vision for restoring the city of Jerusalem, not just so it can be a beautiful city anymore, but because, and even Nehemiah says, because the name of God has become a reproach among all the other pagan people living around. If God's not big enough to rebuild his temple and his city where his people can worship freely, if he's not big enough to restore the gates of that city so that they can interact with the lost world and be a light amongst the darkness, then who is that kind of God? This is what the pagans around the city were saying. So Nehemiah gets the vision. It breaks his heart. It says that he fasts and prays for 3 months. He goes to the king, makes this incredible request. King, would you change your foreign policy? Would you allow me to go? Would you fund it? Would you give me your right-hand man? Would you give me 12 years off to do it? I mean, just this incredible request. Somehow, the king, of course, it says that God had moved upon the king's heart. He grants Nehemiah's request and gives him more than he even asked. He makes the trek, about 3 months' journey, back to the city of Jerusalem. He gets there, he inspects everything that's there, and then they begin this work project of rebuilding the walls of the city. So that's kind of to catch you up. There's a lot more in there, but this is what's going on. They've begun the wall. And let's jump into to Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building a wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah, here's the other guy that's coming along to accuse. We've seen both these characters before. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox jumps on it, he will break down their stone wall." Sounds like, like five-year-olds insulting each other right here. "Hear, O God," this is Nehemiah's prayer, "hear, O God, for we are despised. turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Don't cover their guilt. Don't let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders, so we built the wall. It keeps going, and we'll finish that passage. We see quickly in the title of this passage is this idea of opposition to change. Nehemiah, we see very quickly in this story, it's happened before, it's happening again, that he's being opposed. God's work is being opposed at every turn for Nehemiah. That they oppose, and Nehemiah handles it in a gracious way, and then more opposition comes, and that's what we're going to look at today, three different waves of opposition in the project. But the truth is, and this is where our takeaway is, this is not just an ancient story about an ancient guy that has no application for us, it has a lot of application for us. The truth is, whenever God's people do God's work in God's way, it will not go unopposed. Whenever God's people do God's work in His way, we will face opposition. Scripture talks about it over and over. The work of God has always been opposed. The work you do for God, if you try to live an upright life and try to do things the right way as the Bible prescribes them, you will be opposed. We live in a very dark world, very religious in our culture, but the darkness is still there and it's very powerful. The veil of religion may cover many people's faces, but their hearts are still very dark. And the enemy against our souls has strongholds in our culture, and he does not want to see the kingdom of light expanded. And if you go out and work bringing the kingdom of light and expanding the kingdom of light, hear this from the word today, that you are going to be opposed. Just be ready for it. The Apostle Paul knew this well, so when he wrote to the churches, in almost every one of his letters, he put in there, listen, be careful, because the enemy's at work, and he's going to oppose you. Maybe you remember this, we did a series through Ephesians a couple years ago. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He says again, take your stand against the devil's schemes. And I don't know how many of us were aware of that this morning, that we woke up in the midst of a war. John Piper, in one of his books, Let the Nations Be Glad, he talks about this a little bit, and he says, life is war. And it is war. And don't think you're going to stand up and do God's work without being opposed. Let me promise you it's coming. Paul says very clearly that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Yes, you might be frustrated with your neighbor or frustrated with your family member or frustrated with your kids, but our battle's not against them. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities of darkness, he says, that are the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, and against them, Paul says, encourages us, take your stand against his schemes. We're going to talk about those schemes in a little bit. He said to Timothy, a young, somewhat timid pastor, he says in 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's preparing him for the opposition. The verse that Travis read in 2 Corinthians 4:8, this Paul himself being opposed at every turn. He says of their ministry, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Many of you came in here today and you introduced yourselves to one another you didn't know, or you saw someone that you haven't seen in a week or two and you said, how are you? And likely everyone else said, man, I'm good, how are you? But the real response, if we're being honest, how are you? It would be, listen, life is war. Because we are all in the midst of this this war that's waging within our souls all around us. We maybe could respond the way that Paul did. We are afflicted in every way, but here's hope, we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying around the body and death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And this is what he's saying. It doesn't necessarily matter about our comfort anymore. So how am I is not a question about my comfort, because I've died to my flesh. so that the life of Jesus, the life and death of Jesus may be seen in me. We see this. We could go through all of Paul's letters. We could work through all the Gospels. We could look at many places in the Old Testament for this picture of God's work is going to be opposed by the enemy. It absolutely is. It absolutely will. And if anyone sold you this false bill of goods, that when you come to Jesus, that life is going to be great and it's just going to be peachy and you're just going to get all these great things because of it, they sold you something that was not real. You do get joy and you get peace, and the promise of Jesus is that you were made for this, and I'm going to supply every one of your needs. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But he didn't say you wouldn't be persecuted. As a matter of fact, he said, listen, you see how they persecuted me? Even more so will they persecute those that follow me. Expect it. Most of us live unaware of this. We run from struggle. We move away from difficulty. We're always looking for shortcuts to productivity, largely because of the sin in our lives. The message of Christianity is not one of comfort or shortcuts. Jesus invites people to the Christian life by saying, listen, come follow me, but count the cost first. Put both hands on the plow and don't look back. If you want to be my disciple, pick up a cross, an instrument of death, and follow me around. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Again, we're unaware of this. I read this excerpt when we walked through the book of Ephesians from a book that John Eldred wrote called Waking the Dead. Let me read it again to you. You were born into a world at war. When Satan lost the battle against Michael and his angels, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him, Revelation 12. That means that right now on this earth, there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of fallen angels, foul spirits, bent on your destruction. And what is Satan's mood? Verse 12, he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So what does he spend every day and every night of his sleepless, untiring existence doing? Revelations 12, so that when he couldn't kill the Messiah, he went off to make war against who? Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So when we stood and sang just a moment ago the name of Jesus and how great and awesome and powerful it is, and it is those things, know that the enemy has got a bullseye for you. Anyone who claims the name of Jesus, he has you in his crosshairs and he isn't smiling. You have an enemy. He is trying to steal your freedom and kill your heart and destroy your life. Well, Luke, aren't you being a little harsh? No, I don't think I'm really being harsh enough. I don't think we get this. You've heard it. You know the truth, but we don't live like we're on a battlefield. To live in ignorance of spiritual warfare, he goes on, is the most naive and dangerous thing a person can do. We're in a world at war. And let me tell you something, just because you don't want to fight it doesn't mean that you escape spiritual warfare. Because you don't want to fight or you choose not to believe the war is going on. And so those of you who feel this onslaught of spiritual attack, let me encourage you with this, that the enemy only attacks those people who are doing something. He only attacks those people who are moving forward in progress. Be encouraged. The opposition only rises up for those people who are doing something. There are whole groups of people that live their whole lives without ever being criticized, without ever seeing any kind of opposition. And it's because they do nothing. They sit and lay on their couch with their finger up their nose and they do nothing. And so there's no opposition. There's no reason to oppose such people. So if you're doing something and you're walking through this spiritual attack, be encouraged by that. Don't be fearful. We're going to walk through this idea of fear in a second, but don't be fearful, but be encouraged that Jesus says that although we're going to face tribulation, we should take heart because he's overcome the world. If you love God and you're serving him and you're living for him, somebody somewhere is going to get ticked off. They're going to say something. They're going to criticize. They're going to malign your name, your reputation, your testimony. They're going to talk about your family. They're going to talk you down. They're going to ridicule and criticize the Savior that you serve. Listen, that's coming. As Christians, we cannot wear our emotions on our sleeve and be so offended so easily by such things. Jesus prepared us for it when he sent us out on the Great Commission that we were going to do ministry in a world at war. So as we dig into chapter 4, we see this opposition coming. And evidently it doesn't shake Nehemiah like it would shake me. I'm one of those that I have to fight very hard not to have my emotions on my sleeve. If someone criticizes me, sometimes it will drive me into a discouragement for a week of thinking, why would they say that, or why would they think that? We see the first guy that comes on the scene again that's mentioned in chapter 4 is this guy, Sanballat. He's Nehemiah's chief political opponent. As Nehemiah has been gone, he's kind of come in and maybe a way, he's just a thug is what he is. He's a thug, he's a bully. He's come in and just spread his thugs all over so that he can control the area. His name means sin, the beginning part of his name, which is the moon god of the pagans in that area. The moon god gives life is what it means. He uses 5 rhetorical questions to instill doubt among those that are working. Look at this. The first question there in verse 2. Look at those feeble Jews, he says. What are these feeble Jews doing is the actual question. And he takes something that they're very sensitive about. The Jews knew they weren't strong. They weren't very many in number. They had no organized army necessarily. So he calls them feeble. The job was more than they should have undertaken. They're feeling the weight of this. And then he asks another question. Will they restore their wall? He wanted to instill doubts or wisdom on the project overall. They were fools, he's saying, wasting their energy and effort on something that doesn't matter. The third question, rhetorical question, will they offer sacrifices? He began to ridicule their pretended trust in God. Are they going to sacrifice to this God who can't even raise up the walls, who's left his city desolate for 141 years? Did they think prayer and sacrifice could make the wall grow, in essence, is what he's saying? Next question, will they finish in a day? He brought their attention to how much work was left. His final question, can they bring the stones back to life, burned as they are? This is where he used some psychological warfare. Psychological warfare is using half-truths. The truth is that we see that the stones weren't broken and the stuff wasn't burned nearly badly as he says. Most of it was still in good shape. But he uses this kind of half-truth, and he brings it in there and he lets that sit, and the enemy begins to work in their brains, in their minds, and exposing them to these falsehoods, and they begin to be intimidated by the enemy. Then we see the second guy coming around in verse 3. Tobiah comes around the corner. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he's the one that really makes me sad. There's always bullies and thugs in life. These are these guys who don't understand the mission of God and they want to work against it. But Tobiah is actually a Jew. And it's heartbreaking to see someone with such a great name being such an idiot in Scripture. His name actually means Yahweh is good, or the covenant God of Israel is good. Tobiah. However, he's really against God's plan and against God's people. We see this. He comes from a wealthy political family, and ultimately he's just a hypocrite. He's one of those guys, maybe in our culture, that says, yes, I love Jesus, but they don't obey any part of the Scripture. Or yes, man, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but they don't walk with Jesus, nor do they find the Bible any value to them. They're the guys that kind of stick their finger up in to see which way the wind is blowing. And that's what they do. They have double-sided jerseys on. And if they're in this group and things are going to go in their favor, they're going to worship God. But as soon as they look at what God has called us to do and who God has called us to be, they change teams just like that. They're really enemies planted in us. It says it planted in our mix. It says in the New Testament, they're going to be like wolves in sheep's clothing. And I think there's a lot in here, that you're here for the stuff that God might be able to bring you. But as soon as things get difficult, you're going to tuck tail and run. This is who Tobiah is. Jesus warns his disciples of people like this. And he said, you know how you really love me, he says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This guy Tobiah is waving whatever flag is helping him the most. And it's sad that there's a lot of people in church today that are just like him. A lot of people in this room probably as persecution gets harder in post-Christian America, they're certainly going to show us what team they're playing for. Tobiah's echoing Sanballat's first argument, and he's exaggerating it. He says, man, this wall is so flimsy that if a fox jumped on it, it would certainly fall over. And again, he's using exaggeration. We see in verse 6 that they had built the wall to half of its height, which means it was 9 foot thick and 10 foot high. A fox is not going to knock that over, but bullies don't care about the truth, right? They only care about their end, and so he's just hurling accusations. And doesn't that sound just like the enemy in your life? He's not saying anything that's necessarily true anymore. And normally you know it's the enemy coming against you because he uses the third person. He uses this idea of you. You find yourself in your mind assaulting your own self. Oh, you're not worthy of this. Oh, who are you because of your past that you could actually lead people and disciple people? Jesus doesn't love you. Look at what you've done and what you've embraced. You don't have the ability to pull this out. All of these accusations, one after another. He's trying to destroy your heart. He's trying to take you off mission. Absolutely, that's happening. So we see the first wave of opposition, and it's this idea of criticism. The goal was to instill doubt among the people. And maybe you're walking through this, that you made a decision over the past weeks or months. We had 5 that were baptized last week, and an awesome thing. And you know the enemy has picked up and increased his opposition in their life, casting these accusations against them to instill doubt. And look how Nehemiah responds in verse 4 and 5. He begins to pray. Hear our God, for we are despised. And he just opens his heart. He doesn't pray for their forgiveness. What does he pray? Turn back their taunt on their own heads. This is, I'm rubber, you're glue. Remember that one? Turn it back on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Don't cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. The first thing that Nehemiah does is he turns to God in prayer. God's people should always turn to him in prayer, not as a last resort, but as our primary weapon. This is what Paul says in Ephesians, that we should take the sword of the Spirit praying. That it is our weapon to pray, to go back to the truth of all things and see what the truth is. Nehemiah wasn't being necessarily mean to these guys. And you may say, well, Jesus said, you know, blessed are the meek. And absolutely, Nehemiah is not escaping that. He's just appealing for divine justice. He had no doubts that the building of the wall was God's doing. So to oppose it was an opposition to God. And he prays that God would respond in a way that would restore his name and his fame and his glory so that he could be worshipped in that city again. And then we see the results of the people. Result of the people was they built the wall. In verse 6, so we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. It's not an accident that he uses this phrase. And remember, we're reading through Nehemiah's journal. This is his journal we're reading, the first few chapters of Nehemiah. These are what he's writing down. We got accusations coming. I prayed this prayer in front of the people. Nehemiah's being gracious, absolutely, to those people. He's not trying to pick a fight. He prays to them, and he says that they began to work again because they had a mind to work. And we're going to see a little bit more of this, that when we face opposition, the battle that really stops us in our track is in the battlefield of the mind. That when we let our emotions and our feelings and half-truths control what we do, when we worship the God of comfort, then anything that's not comfortable, right, we want to stray away from. But when we worship Jesus, who just as a picture of humility and suffering for us, laid everything out, and he did not say anything about being comfortable. As a matter of fact, he said, the cross now, the glory later. He gave us an image or someone to follow. So verse 6, they say they continue to work. And you would hope that that was the end of the story. You would hope that the opposition at that point would stop. They prayed, and what happened? We see in the next verse, it gets worse. The opposition increases. And here's the fundamental principle here. If you pray, it doesn't mean that your life is going to be easier when you go home. And we think that sometimes. We kind of have this idea of karma kind of leaking into the Christian church, and this idea of a utopian society of all these people who, you know, wear Jesus is my homeboy shirts, and they just kind of, they're just like hippies that have no concern and no worries and no fight in them. And that is not in the Bible. You would hope, and I would hope, as they pray, and it's good to pray, that the opposition would stop. Paul prays for it. Remember the thorn in the flesh that came to him? So there was a messenger of Satan sent to him as a thorn in the flesh. And Paul begins to pray. God, take this away from me. Take this away from me. Take this away from me. Prayed three times. And God said to him, Paul, I'm not taking it away. This is in your life for your good and for my glory. And those two things are the same. You're going to keep the thorn. And Paul doesn't huff and puff and whine after that and kick some buckets over and whine about the ministry and complain about everything. He said, okay. Writes to Timothy, endure hardships like a good soldier. Don't be a wimp, Timothy. This walk with Jesus is difficult. It's radical. It's the hardest thing that you'll ever do, but God's going to give you strength to do it. Let's look at the second opposition. In verse 7 and 8, but when Sanballat and Tobiah, those were the two angry bloggers that were coming against them, and the Arabs, got some new people not happy with them, and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem and going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. So we have people that were at once enemies, now they're on the same team, fighting against Jerusalem to cause confusion in it. Now they're surrounded. Second wave of opposition. At first thing, they were just trying to criticize. Now it's intimidation and threats. The opposition is intensifying. They're surrounded. Sanballat, he's in the north. Tobiah, he's in the east. The Arabs, they're in the south, and the Ammonites, they're in the east with Tobiah. The Ashdodites, they're in the west. They're completely surrounded. When they started building the wall, they had an escape route. If things got so difficult, we can still get out of this thing. No more escape route. They're surrounded. And it goes from a couple of guys to a coalition. They're declaring that the only thing that's going to make these people happy is if the project stops. And by project, they care nothing about the walls. What's really going on, the darkness behind their accusations and their threats, is we don't want the God of the Bible worshipped in this city. And if you're committed to worshiping the God of this city, or worshiping the God of the Bible in this city, then we're going to fight you tirelessly until we can stop that. And we see Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah's response, look at verse 9. And we prayed to our God, again, he prayed first, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I love verse 9. Talk about an awesome verse. The first attack, criticism. The second attack, surrounding and threats. They responded the first attack with prayer. More attacks come. They answered the second attack with prayer and security guards. Verse 9, and we prayed, which is good, to our God, and we set a protection against them day and night. Again, is Nehemiah picking a fight? No, God's people should not pick a fight, and they shouldn't lose one either. This is the logical combination within Nehemiah. Remember we talked about this, of praying and planning together. He's doing the same thing. He goes to God first, and then he uses the logical mind that God gave him to put protection and security guards out there to guard over the projects and the families. They're not repaying evil with evil. They're being gracious. They're staying out of the fight as best they can. They're just doing what God's asked them to do. And you need to know that Christianity includes the ability to defend yourself. If someone comes and tries to break into my house tonight, I'm not going to greet them with a hug and say, you know what? Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Come on in. My daughters are in the back room. Take whatever you want. Absolutely not. They're going to break in our house, and I'm going to send Ashley out there to take care of them. Say, baby, there's a golf club in the corner. Go do what you... No, I'm not. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pee my pants, and then I'm going to figure something out. This is what's going on. I think a lot of us get wrapped up in this hippie Jesus thing to think that there's no ability to defend ourselves in this. And Nehemiah, listen, we believe this as a church. We've got security in the kids area for a reason. We don't want just any dude off the street wandering in here and having access to our kids. We put partitions to block people off. We have security back there in the form of 30 angry ladies that will beat people with their purses and such. Then this is what we're doing, right? We're praying, God, protect us, and then we're thinking and planning logically about what this is going to be. We talked about this idea a few weeks ago, this balance between planning and praying. We see this again. Nehemiah, very spiritual. He's a man of prayer, but he's also very practical. And we have to really fight for a balance between those things. If we're not careful, we swing the pendulum to the side of all supernatural. We're just going to pray. We're not going to take any medicine. Let's just pray about this. And God can certainly use prayer for healing. I believe that. I've seen it happen before my eyes. He does. He commands. Listen, if you're sick, call the elders around you, James says, and pray for them. But it's also in Scripture, right, that Paul tells Timothy, listen, if your stomach is this sick, you need to drink a little something, a little wine to help the stomach out. This is kind of what he's saying, that there's a balance between those things. It's not all of this or it's not all of that. That sometimes, and most of us fall to the other side, not the super spiritual side. We fall to the other things. We're going to fight every battle we can logically. Well, I don't have enough money in the bank, so what can I do here? My little girl, my little boy is sick, so what kind of medicine do we need to take? I have this opposition coming against me. What am I doing wrong in my life? We end on this side. It's just completely logical. Have you ever thought about praying about it? This is what God is showing us through the person of Nehemiah. When we encounter opposition, most of it is going to be spiritual. We're to pray first, and then we're to think logically of what to do. The result of God's people after this second wave of opposition, they begin to freak out. Look at verse 10. So it gets to Judah. This is where they're working. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we're not going to be able to rebuild the wall. Here's what happens to them, and it happens to us. We begin to believe the lies of the enemy. The truth is, there's less rubble at this point than there was in the beginning. It should be about half as much. In the beginning, they didn't look out and say, man, there's so much rubble. Where did they get this idea from? From the accusations of Sanballat and Tobiah who came against them and said, are you going to rebuild this? Look at all this rubble. It's not even worth using anymore. They took the lie of the enemy. They adopted it as their own thought, and that's what they begin saying. And listen, if you're not careful, you'll do the same thing. That these accusations coming against you from the enemy in your mind, I'm not worthy of this. God shouldn't love me. I shouldn't be able to make disciples. That's the accusations thrown at you. And the next thing, it's not him saying, it's you saying them. You've adopted these agreements as your own. That's where it gets very, really dangerous. They begin to look at the difficulty of the project instead of the sovereignty of their God. The newness of the project wears off and things got difficult. These people lost their vision. They lost their confidence and their sense of security. I can't tell you how many people over the years that I've done life and ministry with are in this very boat. They started well. Man, things were great. The newness of walking with God and with ministry and forgiveness was just warming and welcoming to them. But when opposition came, they quit. Started well but didn't finish well. My heart breaks for them. I could list 5 or 6 or 7 names of people that I went to seminary with or served with on different churches who not only are they not even in ministry anymore, but they've walked away from their faith altogether because of this idea of opposition. Listen, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a cartwheel that we're going to muster up the energy and just do it. the Christian life is not even a marathon. It's longer than this. Listen, this Christian life is for the long haul. It's for the long haul. We've got to get these rhythms in our life of walking with God and hearing from Him what is true. Not believing what the enemy says, what Paul says, to take every thought captive and march it back to the feet of Jesus and ask Him if we should allow that to become part of our identity. So the enemy hurls out this assault that you're not worth this. Look at your past. God could never love you. And we take that thought and we march it to the feet of Jesus and we say, Jesus, what do you think about this? And He shows us the scars in His hands. And He said, you know what? Don't worry about that in the past, that I've died for that. Okay, well, I'm not going to believe this. This is the rhythm that we have to get in. That's what it means to walk with Jesus and get our identity from Him, hearing from Him and responding to Him in obedience. This is really about perspective. These same people who earlier saw this rubble on the ground as an opportunity to rebuild the wall, now they look at it as something that's going to stop them in their tracks and keep them from moving forward. He does this with instilling fear in us. I think it's the number one weapon of the enemy is fear. This question, well, what if this happens? Well, what if this goes wrong? We think the worst case scenario, what if this happens? This very week, we're family in here, right? I can share this. We're sitting in staff meeting, and Brad's our logistics guy, and he kind of reads over the budget for the year. And we're like under by, you know, tens of thousands of dollars. We haven't spent more than we brought in, but our budgets are shot. And right then at that moment, we all in our kingly manner just get very fearful and start planning. Well, I can take a second job, and I can take a second job, and we can just not have any more, we cannot have any more activities, and maybe we don't have to meet in the BIC. We just go meet in a park somewhere for free, right? We're just throwing out all these ideas. And I think it was Jason at that point said, listen, we're thinking with our heads. And we're not looking at this as an opportunity for God to move. And that was on Monday. And every day since then, there's been some kind of opposition in my life. And I had an opportunity to be fearful about it and to cower in fear and to doubt what God's word was for me. Or I could go back to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And I could say, all right, Jesus, what's true here? Am I really trusting you? Am I really putting my faith and my confidence in you, or is my faith and my confidence in the surrounding? Is it in my circumstances? There's been many times after a bad Sunday or a bad meeting with a leader who wants to leave the church, I'll come home and Ashley will ask me, well, how was work today? And I'll say, you know what, baby? I just don't think I can do this anymore. Just being honest with you. I just don't think I can. I think I'm gonna. Man, we ought to start looking into something else. And she looks at me in her little, you know, small petite. But she's got a little Cajun ferocity in her that comes up. And she's like, heck no. We're not going to let that defeat us and to scare us. She's so sweet and she knows me. She just begins to encourage me. You know what, Luke? God's bigger than this. He's bigger than a bad Sunday. He's bigger than someone leaving. He's bigger than this. Several times, if we didn't get to have that conversation with Ashley, I'll walk into staff meeting with the other elders, and we'll sit down and we'll start to plan. And it's crazy how sometimes we're not all defeated at the same time. Normally there's one of us that has a little bit good perspective. I'm telling you, it's a pleasure to do life and ministry with these godly men. It really is. That's why we believe in plurality of elders, because we sit down around that table. We cry out for you and the prayer requests that you write on those cards. We cry out for our own unbelief and our own fear. But normally we'll all be having a bad day, and then somebody will point us back to the truth of God's word and to His promise to us, to what He called us to do in the first place. Listen, it's so easy to lose your vision. It's so easy to lose your passion. It's so easy to lose your confidence in God and who He is. And we do this just naturally. We focus on the problem, and we get face up to the problem. And if we would just step back And we would just see the enormity of who God is and how for thousands and thousands of years he's been faithful to his people and he has kept his word to us and he has provided for our needs. We don't see that at the moment. We just see the problem. So what's going on with these people? They're freaking out. The third wave of opposition happens. Isn't it crazy? It's like the enemy is persistent, and he is. Verse 11. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and we kill them and we stop the work. It's intensifying again. And even more than that, and at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all different directions and said to them, you must return to us. In other words, quit the project. You see the accusations coming from the outside and from the inside. These are the people, the Jews, who are God's people, who should want a place where God can be freely worshipped, where God's name can be proclaimed. They should want that, but they don't want that. What they've done is sided with the enemy and saying, listen, the project has got to stop. They are literally sucking the life out of those people who God's called. And I believe you have people in your life like that. There are people that you try and you try to minister to and you try to be gospel presence and all they do is suck the life out of you. Listen, that person is probably not a person of peace. Sometimes they're in your own family. Let me give you permission not to spend tons of time with them. If you're being kind and gracious and gospel-centered and all they're doing is hurling accusations continually at you, maybe it's time to step away for a little bit. This wave of opposition is guerrilla warfare. It's the plan of the enemy of strategic attack. They were not coming in through the main city gates with declaring war with their signs and their troops. No, their strategy involved fear and intimidation. They were going to pick them off one by one, group by group, attack by night, stab them in the back when no one was looking. And it's the same way the enemy comes to us. He doesn't march down the center aisle here and get us to deny the power and the authority of God's word. You know what he does? He waits so you're already discouraged and already defeated, and he begins to pick you off one by one. Well, is that what God's word really means? Does that sound familiar to you? Is that not what the enemy said to Adam and Eve in the garden in the very beginning? Do you think God really means that, like you couldn't eat of that tree at all? Well, of course it's what he means. It's what he said. And he comes to us challenging the word of God the same way. Do you think he really means that? Of course he means it. This is his word to us. And most of it can be read and understood with the clearest explanation possible. The enemy's working against us even in here, sowing seeds of doubt and discord, breaking the unity of the faith. Remember, we'll make some little thing the big thing, and the big thing becomes the little thing. We'll begin to fight over our seats. You've seen this in church. Literally fighting over what seat we're going to sit in or what. I remember business meetings that people get mad and want to like throw punches because of color of carpet. This is silly. Me and my dad rode down to a speaking engagement yesterday, and we talked about this huge fight that happened in a church when Layton and I were in junior high. They had this big tree outside, and half the group wanted it cut down, and half the group didn't want it cut down. And some old dude just got tired of the argument and came up in the middle of the night and cut it down. And it was awesome to see a big tree down. And it was even more awesome to see everybody fighting each other about the tree. Seriously, a tree. We're going to split the church over a tree. It's not the tree, right? What were they really fighting about? Their own pride and their own egos. And this is what happens, and I will assure you it'll happen at Covenant Church as it will anywhere, that the enemy's at work right now, sowing seeds of doubt and discord. He wants you to doubt God's word. He wants you to doubt other people. He wants you to start gossiping them and about them and slandering them, and he wants to just divide this whole thing so that we, like many other churches in our history, will become just a few stained glass windows or just a sign on the street. No power or presence of God anymore. The enemy's working even right now. I promise you he is. A.W. Tozer wrote this about the devil's schemes. So it becomes the devil's business to keep the Christian spirit in prisons. He knows that the believing and justified Christian has been raised up out of the grave, what we celebrated last week, the grave of his sins and his trespasses. And from that point on, Satan works much harder to keep us bound and gagged, actually imprisoned in our own grave clothes. He knows that if we continue in this kind of bondage, that we're not much better off than we were spiritually dead. And so he works. In our culture, it's the veil of religion. And if I go to church and I give a few bucks, I try not to drink as much, and maybe I don't cuss as much, then I'm good with Jesus. Me and Jesus, we're going to be good. That is void of the gospel. It's such hypocrisy. And he's working even now in our city, in people's minds all over our city right now, to instill this very thing, this veil, this religious veil. Let's look at Nehemiah's response. Verse 13. He begins to remind them of God's word and God's character. I love this. He's already prayed. He's already stationed security guards. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, meaning the places that weren't fixed yet, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember your Lord, who is great and awesome." This is his pep talk. Do not be afraid of them. Remember your Lord, who is great and awesome. Have you ever noticed if instead of looking at the problem, you would step back and look at the greatness and awesomeness of God? How it just, the problem just kind of pales in comparison. Every week, every August, we take the first 2 weeks of August off and we go to the beach. We spend time there and I listen for the voice of God. And so faithfully he speaks to me. And I think he speaks to me at the beach probably more than anywhere else, is because when you're at the beach, you kind of realize how small you are. You ever gone in the evening and just looked at the darkness of the ocean and just think just how small you are and how big God is? That's what Nehemiah does. He reminds them of the awesomeness of God. But not just that. What else does he remind them of? Reminds them of the awesomeness and greatness of God. And then he puts them, it says in the verse before, he puts them in their family so they would fight for them. And he tells his brothers, "And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." God might, this guy might not be too concerned with a portion of the wall, but if his family's behind that wall, you better bet he's going to fight. So we kind of rearranged. Remember, we went through chapter 3. Some people were arranged by in their businesses and where they worked and where they did. Now he just puts them all with their family. Hey, you go work on the wall. In the next part of the chapter, we're going to see a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And yes, it's going to take twice as long to fix it. But we're going to be protected and we're going to protect these people. He looks his men in the eye and he says this: "What's at stake here is the worship of God in our city for the future. One generation after another for 141 years had quit. They had quit when it started hurting too much. They tapped out and quit. They were frail and weak and cowardly men. For 141 years, this is what the culture of the people of God in Jerusalem did. Nehemiah's looking his men in the eye, just like I'm looking every man in this room in the eye. And I'm challenging you to fight for your family. The comfortable thing is going to be to just tap out, to quit. When you get overwhelmed, to quit. Men, it has to begin with us. The burden of responsibility begins with us. It's been a long time since God has really reigned in our city, if ever. Maybe more than 141 years. And the reason is because generation after generation of men have just kind of quit. They've just kind of escaped out on their duty and they've quit. There have been multitudes of Tobias, Oh, I love God, and I'll do whatever I want to, disobey most of the scriptures, and I'll just say Jesus and me are good. I'm open-minded, and I'm tolerant and diverse, except, of course, when someone's literally worshiping the God of the Bible, then I'm stirring things up. Nehemiah's looking at his men, and he's asking this question: will God be worshiped in the city in the future, or will we quit? Will we tap out? Will the pain be too much for us? Is the cost too high for us? When your knees begin buckling and your hands get tired and you begin to get frail and weak and the enemy is hurling these accusations and thoughts, are we going to quit then? Are you done or going to keep fighting? And this is always the issue. If these men would have decided at this point that there will be no worship of God in our city, I think it would set the precedent for the future generations, and that men would not worship God in that city of Jerusalem even still today. And they could have made that declaration. As soon as there's some progress, it's met with resistance. And often we stop, we fold, we quit, we throw in the towel. Here's what Nehemiah is illustrating for us. For the men in this room, hear this. There is no progress in anything without pain. Pain is the price for progress, period. That's how it is. If you want to progress financially, if you want to progress spiritually, if you want to progress maritally, if you want to progress emotionally, it's going to require pain. It's going to cost you something. If you want to raise your daughters in purity, if you want to raise your sons to be noble, if you want to make a stand to be a light in the dark communities that we live in, it's going to cost you something. It's going to be painful. It's financial pain. It's physical pain. It's emotional pain. It's the price that must be paid for progress. And the great lie that is continually told to us is there can be progress with no pain. There can be heaven with no cross. There can be discipleship with no discipline. Listen, you can have a carefree life, the enemy says. You can make money without working. You can be married without conflict. You can raise children without effort. You can worship God without sacrifice. It's a lie. It's the same lie that Satan told Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. You remember this? He comes to Jesus and said, Jesus, no reason to die. If you would just worship me, you can have the allegiance of all these people without going to the cross. And what did he do? Jesus responded to him with the word of God, with the real truth. And men in this room, that's what we have to do. Men, we have to be people of the word. We've got to make a decision to fight for our families. There is no progress without pain. If all you do is worship me, Satan continually offers himself as the false god of comfort. And it only leads to death. It doesn't lead to worship of God. There's no nobility. There's no courage. There's no legacy in it. Some of you worship the God of comfort. When it comes to sexual purity, you choose pleasure, not Christ. When it comes to finances, you choose convenience and not Christ. When it comes to ministry, you choose whatever your other God is. And that's where your time and your energy and your money and your devotion and your heart goes, to the God of comfort. And even in our church, we have many of us bowing down to this false god of comfort that will never bring satisfaction, and we will never see the gospel expanded in our city if we're continually worshiping the wrong god. When you worship that God, that's where your time and energy and money goes. That's where your marriage is going to go. That's where your children will go. That's where your grandchildren will go, and it's death. And I pray you hear from the voice of Nehemiah, written thousands of years ago, don't chase after that. He looks his men in the eye, and he said, men, it's time to raise up and fight for the vision that God's given us and for your family. Remember, God is great and awesome. Now go fight for your family. And look at the result of it in verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Listen, there's some men in this room who quit fighting a long time ago, I believe it. You threw in the towel. You said, you know what, this is just too hard. I just want to be like my guys, the guys I work with. I'm just going to throw in the towel. I'm just going to quit. I'm asking you from my heart to your heart to take up the sword again and fight for your family, to lead your home spiritually. You say, Luke, I don't know what it means to lead my home spiritually. Great. Let us train you in what that looks like, and we'll learn this together. We've got Parent Summit coming up in a few weeks, right? And we're going to sit down as a group of people, and this is going to be our topic. Men, this is how you lead your family spiritually. Here's some ways to do this. Here's some practical tools to do this. Yeah, it's going to cost you a Friday evening, but if this is valuable to you, then put it on your calendar and make sure you're there. Not because of what we're teaching, not because of the things coming out of our mouth are so beautiful. This is equipping you from the truth of Scripture to actually lead and fight for your family. I think some in this room don't worship the God of the Bible. You worship the God of comfort, and you know it because every time opposition comes, you run. You whine. Man, life's just so hard. Of course it's hard. What do you expect? We're on a rescue ship here. We're taking this gospel message and we are forcing it into domains of darkness where there have been spiritual strongholds for thousands of years. You think that kind of war is easy? I invite you this morning to the Lord Jesus, not the false God of comfort, who is really nothing more than Satan in disguise, but to the Lord Jesus. And if you have not made him Lord of your life, and you may have worshipped religion and all these things for so long, I invite you to come to him, to be saved today. I think you're here for that reason, that you'd be saved today. For those of you that are believers, but you, just like the builders, kind of got wind of what the enemy was doing, and you let fear cripple you, paralyze you, I am asking you to repent of those things. I'm calling you, as Jesus called us, to the hardest life there is to live. The hardest life there could possibly be. That is acknowledging that there's one God, the God of the Bible, and that God loved you so much he sent Jesus to a cross to die for you. And now he offers you life. Remember what Jesus called his disciples to? Hey, come and follow me. And then what was he saying at the end? Hey, come and die. That's what the call of the Christian life is. It's to come and die. I invite all of you to make a decision this morning. I'm going to invite the band up. I'm going to pray for us. Jason's going to walk us through, before we sing, how we're going to respond. But I want to address every one of us in this room. And if you would just listen, just for a moment, to the voice of God in your heart. What is God asking you? What is he asking of you? Do you need to take your adoration and worship off the God of comfort and put it on the only God that really is there, the supernatural God of the Bible? What's he asking you? Before I pray, I really want to pray over the men in this room who want to make this stand. If you say, Luke, I want to be a man that fights for my family, that fights for the people that I love. And this might be awkward and weird, and you don't have to play along, but I want to pray for you if that's you. So I'm going to ask the men in this room who want to make this commitment again. Maybe you're already doing this, but you're going to make this commitment again. Luke, I want to be one of those that fight for my family, that fight for truth in my culture. I'm just going to ask those men to stand up. And I'm going to say a quick prayer over you, then Jason's going to take it. But if you're a man in this room and you want to make that commitment, I'm going to ask you to stand right now. The Bible says that this war we're in is spiritual in nature. And to fight it is going to be a spiritual fight. Let me pray for you. God, how I love you, and I'm thankful for the truth of your word. And Father, I pray for these men standing right now. Lord, you know what we struggle with. You know the fear that paralyzes us. You know the enemy's accusations against us. You know where our weaknesses are. Lord, may we say, as the Apostle Paul said, that we would see your strength manifested in our weaknesses. Many of us have done just a terrible job. We really have. In leading our families and discipling our kids. God, we repent of those things and it stops here. Lord, teach us how to fight for them. How to pray for them. how to stand for what's true in our workplace, how to hide your word in our heart that we wouldn't sin against you, how to lead the way in this church and in the city and in the state and in our country and around the world to be men who fear God, who love the truth, and who will willingly lay down our life every day for that cause. I pray, Father, as we walk out of here in just a moment, the enemy comes, and he's coming. The second attack is coming. The third attack is coming. May we not be fearful. May we meditate on your word so that we can prove to be fruitful even through seasons of drought. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.